Morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do come to you this morning. Yes, we can't help it at this time of the year to be thinking of our Savior and his birth. But this is the first day of the week, and we meet the first day of the week because this is the remembrance of his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection is the sure promise of your sure promise that his sacrifice for us is sufficient, and that we can have salvation full and free if we would but come to you, as this call to worship says. If we would but come to you and trust in what Christ has done, we can have salvation full and free, and we thank you for that. We ask that for our worship to be in spirit and in truth. To that end, we need the Holy Spirit, who's made his home within us, to fill us, to equip us, to enable us to worship you aright, that it would be acceptable in your sight, and that as we hear the word of God and as the Spirit of God applies it to each mind, each heart, each life, the result would be that we'll be more like Christ than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is from the prophecy of Joel, the second chapter. Joel chapter 2, the first 9 verses. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter the windows like a thief. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to, for some weeks to come, be using a confession of faith that is rarely used as a confession of faith, at least in Opeter circles, the Canons of Dort. And I have to confess, I don't know if I've ever read them all the way through. We've gone through the Belgic and with Heidelberg, and we go through the Westminster. But I think at least for some time, we're going to work our way through the Canons of Dort. This morning, I'm going to read the introduction alone, and then when we get to Article 1, because we'll be reading together Articles 1 through 6. Okay? Does that sound clear? All right. So this is to confess to God what he's taught us in his word. Okay? The Canons of Dort, the decision of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. The first main point of doctrine concerns divine election and reprobation. The judgment concerning divine predestination, which the Synod declares to be in agreement with the Word of God and accept it till now in the Reformed churches, set forth in several articles. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and come under the sentence of the curse of eternal death, God would have no one in justice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Article 3, the preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Article 4, the twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe his gospel. But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. Article 5, the sources of unbelief and of faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ. And for this morning, final one, Article 6, God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision, for all his works are known to God from eternity. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe, but by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Our New Testament text is found in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 9. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and those and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Let's go bow our heads and hearts and go before our God in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. It's not a very cheery passage, but there is comfort here for us, and there are things here, as we'll see in a few minutes as we go on, that glorify our Savior, glorify you, Father. We pray that we might see that, and having seen it, have been brought to our attention, to build us up in our faith in Jesus Christ, our trust in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our covenant God who makes and keeps his promises. We want to remember, Father, our sister churches in Lincoln, praying for those of like precious faith and practice, for them the same thing that we pray for ourselves, that we may grow in grace, that they may grow in grace, that you might use them and us as those who would announce your word and announce the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we might see people coming to faith in Christ in our congregation and in those other congregations. We pray for our nation, Father. There is, as in the Sunday school class, there is much wrong with our culture. On the left and on the right, there is evil in both political spectrums, or both ends, and even in the middle. There are few, few indeed, who even try to apply the Word of God to how a culture and how a polis, a political unit, should behave. And your word teaches us much about that. Even our confession acknowledges that. But even among Christians, there's great disagreement on those things. But, oh God, I think there would be much more agreement among Christians and much more agreement across the culture if you would bless us with what you've blessed America with in the past. Not in living memory, except here or there, in locales, but no nationwide revival, no nationwide awakening, which starts with the church by repentance, by then being revived, walking with you, being what we should be. Father, I love, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters do, we love our country in spite of her many failures. But the greatest gift you could give America is that you would revive the Church of Jesus Christ in America again. And Father, we have brothers and sisters in other nations that would desperately love to see the church in their nations revived as well. Schaff talked about how hard it is to convert a nation to Christianity and to Christian culture. But then it's the most difficult of all to revive a sleeping or apostate church. None of those things can be accomplished without the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the first woe As the last verse of our reading said, there are two more to come. These woes are not sequential. They're simultaneous, but John is presenting them to us one after another with the blowing of the trumpets. It's just an intensification of the judgment that he's pouring out. Now, we read Joel 2 because, unlike normally, John leans on Ezekiel, using Ezekiel's language and Ezekiel's images. But in this passage, he picks up most of his language from the prophecy of Joel. He does have a few little snippets of other Old Testament prophets that, you know, I say overlap, or they cover some similar things, if you will. But that's why we read Joel for our Old Testament reading. It's the number one place to look to see the imagery that John uses in this chapter. What I want us to notice, first of all, is in this section, who's in charge? And we can find that out by a passive verb being used three times. If you look at verse 1, I saw a star fall. I want to stress that for the moment because we'll come back to it. Already, not falling, but fallen from heaven to the earth. And to this star was given the key to the bottomless pit. Please note that passive. It was given to him. It wasn't something he owned. It wasn't something he had the rights to. It was something that was given to him. And then in verse 3, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power. Not something they have a right to, not something that's within themselves, but something that was granted to them. And then in verse 5, and they were not given authority to do certain things. And if you read those things and notice them, and I have to confess, I've read this passage many, many times and totally missed it, okay? But having had it pointed out to me, oh yeah, this sounds like Job chapters 1 and 2. Because Satan challenges God on Job and says, well, if you would do this, if you allow me to do this, then he'll curse you to his face. And in the tests that happen, great torment is given to Job, and he maintains his dignity. But Satan doesn't have the authority to attack Job until and unless God gives it to him. And so for us, the number one, the first thing we need to learn from this passage is God is in charge. We should probably already know that. One of my favorite chapters in our confession is a chapter on providence, how God rules our nation, rules the world, rules his church. He's the ruler. He's the king. And when bad things happen to you, it comes from the hand of a loving father or a wrathful king, depending on who it falls upon, all right? But God is in control. Nothing will occur to us. Nothing will happen to us except it's part of his plan, which will ultimately, maybe not in the moment, but ultimately will be to our blessing and to our benefit. The second thing is the abyss itself in verse 2. New King James has a little marginal note which says a shaft of the abyss, and instead of the bottomless pit, it's a shaft, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The word bottomless is there. It's the word bathos. We get the word bathosphere from it, for the depths. If anyone remembers what a bathosphere is, somebody going down in the ocean. I think they were able to go to the bottom of the Marianas Trench with that thing. I don't recall correctly. But in this case, it's that word depth with an A in front of it, which negates it, which means there's no bottom. Okay? It's just that simple. North of Laodicea, near another town whose name I don't recall, is a place that was called Plutoion. Pluto, the Roman god of the underworld. If I remember correctly, the Greek is Hades. And there's a pit there. And in fact, it's a shaft. It was discovered in the ancient world because anything that got near it died. And there was a mist coming from it. Well, it was rediscovered early in the previous century. I find that hard to say in reference to the 20th century, you know. But early in the 20th century, it was rediscovered. And they have marked it with signs because there is a mist coming out and it is poisonous gases. And in the ancient world, they thought that was a bottom. And who knows? Who's going to climb down a pit that kills you from the mist? They thought it went down into Hades itself. And that's probably the image. Remember, John's writing this letter to those seven churches, and Laodicea is not far from it. They probably all would have heard of it. So that's the abyss. We should also note in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus is dealing with those unclean spirits of a man, and he says, "What's your name?" "Legion," because many demons had entered him. "Please listen." And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Okay? Just to keep that in mind. So move on from there. We have an angel that has fallen. And so again, Luke 8:31. But in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, when the 70 return from their mission that Jesus gave them for preaching, they say, "Even the demons obey us." And in 10:18, Jesus says, "I have seen Satan being cast out, cast down to earth." Who's this angel? I'm pretty sure it's Satan himself. And he's the one who was granted the key to unlock the abyss. We'll deal with what comes out in a moment. But look at verse 11, which deals with these locusts, who are unlike any locusts on earth. Keith studies bugs. Have you ever seen a bug described like this, Keith? No, we'll talk more about locusts in a minute. But verse 11, they had a king over them, who is the angel or the messenger of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and all John did was write in Greek letters the Hebrew word. He transliterated it. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. And if you'll note, you probably have these same notes in your Bible. Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon is destroyer. Two different languages, but similar overlap. And who is the destroyer? He's the enemy of the people of God. He's the adversary. That's what Satan means, is the adversary. He's your enemy and mine. And he has accused us in the past, and maybe still is. That's a little unclear for me. I've had my theology challenged this week from this passage. I need to work on it some more. But in that accusation was his attempt to use legal means to bring about our destruction. If you're a sinner, and it's pointed out to the king and the judge that you're a rebel against him, what would any king do? Well, we're going to talk about that too in a few minutes. What about the locusts? Well, just a little history of locusts. Normally, they frequently happen between April and August in Africa and Southern Asia, at least. And a swarm of locusts, this sounds exciting, Keith. You can find a few because there's usually about 10 billion. But there was a swarm that hit, and the note said the Midwest. Well, to me, Midwest is Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois. Okay, this is the Plains states, but that doesn't mean that other people don't use the Midwest incorrectly. At any rate, in 1875, more than 3 trillion locusts hit. They destroyed an area larger than the state of California. And then anyone who's ever studied the Mormons know why they have a statue for seagulls. Because there was a locust herd that was hitting them, and the seagulls came and ate them all. And they give credit to the seagulls for that. Now, these locusts are not like any locust Keith met, or any locust I've met, or grasshoppers, or whatever. Let's look at verse 9 for the description. I got the wrong verse. Oh, that's why I wrote verse 9. Sorry. I didn't write the verse down. verse 7. The shape of the locust was like a horse prepared for battle. And some say, well, some locusts have a head that's kind of horse-shaped. But on their heads were something like crowns, or crowns, something like gold. I don't think I've ever seen that on a locust. Their faces are like the faces of men. What's the significance of those? Why crowns? Well, we're told under Paul's writings that we face powers and principalities, the rulers of darkness, right? And that's what they are. As we know from that passage in Luke 8:31, these are demons, and we'll see even more in a moment. They're rulers, they're evil. They have the faces of men, probably because this is about humans, not males. Humans are intelligent creatures, at least sometimes. Intelligent creatures, these are intelligent creatures. Demons are intelligent, extremely so. They have hair like women. And since this is all concerned to some degree with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was interesting to me. There were three generals and three armies of Jews that went into Jerusalem just before Passover, because Titus surrounded them just before Passover, which means that a city of 50 to maybe 100,000 people now has millions crowded in, plus three armies that fought each other. One of those armies, by the way, and this kind of thing does happen with soldiers. Some soldiers, under some conditions, these guys would wear women's clothing. They would put women's perfume on. I can't help wondering, did they shave off their beards? And they would prance around with a feminine stride. And according to Josephus, they performed unspeakable abominations, which we should probably be able to figure out what was going on. This is not just cross-dressing, but all kinds of evil going on. And that fits. Teeth like lions, a lion's, I always thought this was interesting. They're canine teeth. Canines are dogs, okay? They're canine teeth in a cat. The dog tooth in a cat is 2.5 to 3 inches long. And that's top and bottom, right? That's a big bite. It's really cool if you ever see a video of a male lion yawning. Yeah, he could take a big chunk out of any one of us, and some of us in one bite at all. The teeth is because these people fought, not only each other, but the people. One of the wicked things I learned is when the supply of grain was disappearing, they would come into houses and demand, "Do you have grain?" And if you said no, and they searched and found it, they would torture you. Not to death, just torture you. They wanted you to live and enjoy the pain. And then, of course, they would steal all your grain, all your food. Some of the Jews would sometimes, when they got some grain, they would eat it, sometimes raw, sometimes they would roast it a little bit, sometimes they would grind it and try to bake bread and then snatch the bread not even halfway cooked, because it was famine. They were starving. See if I can get that sentence out. They were starving. And how long were they starving? Before I get to the tales, what were the scorpions given power to do? Look at verse 5. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Look at verse 10. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. Do you know how long the siege of Jerusalem lasted? 5 months. Actually went a little bit longer, but by 5 months, the temple had been captured and most of the city had been captured. A small part of it resisted for a couple more weeks, just like Masada lasted a little bit longer too. But in the meanwhile, these demonic Jews, demon-filled Jews, were killing one another, slaughtering each other. One of the groups slit the throats of every one of the high priestly family. And since the Romans always controlled who got to be the high priest, that's why you could have Caiaphas and Ananias, or Ananias, at the same time. One's a father-in-law, and there can be other former high priests around. They killed them all. They killed them all. Now, there are Jews today with the name of Cohen. Cohen is Hebrew for priest. But what is abundantly clear here is that the high priestly clan was exterminated by Jewish soldiers who were torturing other Jews in the city, stealing their food, killing them, fighting with one another. And for 5 months, it was horrible. Now, we come to men. And if you look at verse 4, we're told one thing. Here's something that's cool about locusts. What do locusts eat? Well, look at verse 5. What they were not allowed to eat: grass of the earth, any green thing, or any tree. They weren't to touch anything that locusts, real locusts, eat. So we're not talking about real locusts. Joel isn't either, by the way. He's describing the Assyrian army as though it's a horde of locusts coming in. So he's using the image of locusts as well. And John's using that same language here. But now it's not Assyrians coming in, it's Jews on Jews, filled with these demons. In verse 5 again, they're tormented. In verse 6, we're told they want to die. And death was denied to them. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that happened, but for 5 months, the Jews who were in Jerusalem, the whole nation, because much of the nation was there, everybody goes up to Passover. And the three armies were driven back, and they went into the city, plus all the residents of Jerusalem. Well, one of the cool things, there was a large supply of grain in the city, and it was burned so that the other group couldn't have it. Finally, our Lord Jesus Christ, and let's turn then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. If I can find the right one. In Matthew chapter 12, our Savior, speaking in response to the Pharisees who are wanting a sign, he says in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the only sign you guys are going to get. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, "I will return." I love this phrase. "I'll return to my house, the soul of a human being, from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. That's exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. How many demons did he cast out from how many people? How many times did he thwart? And when his coming, why do we have so much demons discussed in the gospel? We don't have much of that in the Old Testament. But when the king came, the kingdom of Satan was threatened, and Satan and his hordes rose up, and he swept them out. He's going to find it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And here's the part I've always missed. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Still in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. And we close with this. 21, verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable." By the way, this is kind of echoing something that Isaiah uses. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." Of course, he's referring to the prophets. "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And what's the response? They said to him, "He'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Likewise, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." This passage with weird stuff, okay, is talking about the wrath of the king being poured out on those who were rebels against his kingdom, and he takes the kingdom from them. Let's just close with this one thought, okay? We don't want to even turn there. Is that the end of it for the Jews? No. There will be a day near the end of this age, Paul teaches us in Romans, where there will be a great revival in this Gentile church, and that will result in the ingathering of a great number of Jews. They will be regrafted in to the tree of Israel. And there's a fruit from that. An even greater ingathering of Gentiles. Now do you know why the Puritans prayed for such a great thing to happen? Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, the scriptures tell us in a letter written to Christians that it is an awesome thing to fall into your hands, that you are a God of fire, a God of judgment. And the nation that rejected you and the nation that persecuted those who were born again, whether they could still speak Aramaic or whether they spoke Greek, killing Stephen and killing others, and James was killed, and many others, your wrath fell on them, just as Jesus said it would, and just the timing that Jesus said it would. And it was demonic because they had rejected you. They rejected Christ. We have no king but Caesar. And Caesar's legions surrounded the city. We'll look at that next week, Lord. But help us to remember that this passage, while it is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 68 through 70 and even earlier, it's not exhausted by that. There is a great judgment to come on the world in the future. But when we look at the past, we can see something of what will occur in the future. Open our eyes to it. And may we share the good news. That's the only way to escape. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.